I invite you to open up the Word of God this morning to the book of Ephesians again, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we concluded the portion of scripture in chapter 2 that focused on the work, the word of reconciliation, the finished work of Jesus Christ in reconciling his people back to fellowship and communion with God the Father. And this latter portion here in Ephesians chapter 2, through the end of the chapter, we'd like to focus on the house of God, the house and the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, we concluded that thought on reconciliation, the finished work of Christ in reconciling us back to God, and then our knowledge of that word of reconciliation that the preaching of peace in verse 17 came to know those that were afar off and to those that are nigh. Verse 18, we didn't really consider that last time, but we want to highlight that. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So he's brought us back into fellowship with him. He reconciled us back to God. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And now, as we talked about, that veil of the temple has been rent in twain, and we have direct access into the holiest of all, direct access unto God and to Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So here we have this picture, and I want you to set that picture in your mind of the construction of a house, okay? And of a temple as well, but particularly we want to think about a house together, and we'll go through each of these, but I think we all have at least a general understanding of the construction of a house. You have a foundation, and especially during days in Bible times such as this, we are used to here in 21st century America, we're used to a concrete foundation, pouring an even slab with concrete. But back in the day, they obviously did not have concrete, and they had to pick stones to be the foundation for their homes, and it all started with a chief cornerstone. It started with that one spot where you aligned all of the angles, all your 90-degree angles, in the foundation to that one aligning cornerstone. So you have the cornerstone, you have the foundation. It also gives us the picture of fitly framed. The framing gives us the idea of the construction of the rest of the house, of the walls, right? And then also within a house, it's not directly considered here in this portion of Scripture, but it is in other places. Within a house, you have vessels inside that house too. So that picture right there, I want you to set that idea in your mind of a chief cornerstone and a foundation and walls and the construction of a house, and then vessels inside that house. And the house that he's talking about here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. The house of God. Now, earlier on, we particularly saw that language in the discussion on reconciliation. These Gentiles were separated from the covenants of promise, separated from the fullness of knowledge of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. But you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are all fellow citizens with the saints, and you are all fellow citizens in the house of God, the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I'd like to first go and ask you to turn with me back to 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7. And I've been very behind on my daily Bible reading, so hopefully you're not here if you're doing your daily Bible reading, but this is where I've been. And the construction of the temple and the intricacy of Solomon's temple is this portion of Scripture. And we all know 2 Chronicles 7:14 very well. We should know it. We certainly, I feel like this verse should be in the forefront of our prayers. If my people, which are called by my name, should humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Yea and amen. That needs to be at the forefront of our prayers, and certainly we need to follow that pattern of humility and prayer and repentance. But I know we hear that verse very often, but particularly in our discussion today, I'd like for us to zoom out a little bit and be reminded of where we find this verse, okay? The context in which we find that particular verse. So in 2 Chronicles 6, we have the completion of the temple of Solomon, the house of God. And there was a prophecy that David desired to build a house for the Lord. Now, up to that time, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of all that had the Ark of the Covenant and the holy place that had the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense. Remember all that? Well, up to this time, it had dwelt in a tent. A tent. And David, with good intentions, said, how is it that I dwell in this ornate house as a palace of the king, and the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent? Well, I want to make a house. I want to make a permanent residing place here in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord told David, you're not going to do this. You have good intentions, but you're not going to do this because you have been a man of war. You shed much blood. Your son is going to do it. So he gives a prophecy there that your son is going to build me a house. And your son is going to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. Now, there are some applications of that apply to Solomon. Solomon, the biological son of David, he did build a house. He did build a temple. But the greater application of that is Jesus Christ as the seed of David, establishing and building the house of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, we're not going to take the time to look at this, but just file this away in the back of your mind when you are reading those verses in the Old Testament that are describing the intricacy of the temple and the rich, the elegant, extreme, extravagant riches that went into the temple of Solomon. And then be reminded that that is described as the house of the Lord, which is comparable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, as we'll highlight a little bit later, now one of the primary applications of the temple, the Lord has removed his manifest presence from the people in Jerusalem. That the temple's not even there anymore. But now the primary application of that temple is that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay? So think about that. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are the residing place of God, and our bodies is a temple. And what happened in that temple? It was a place of sacrifice. So now our bodies are the temple. And what are we commanded to do? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Our bodies are commanded to be a living sacrifice, right? So our bodies are a temple. We are commanded to make sacrifices unto God in the midst of that temple. But as you read through, you know, some of the intricacies of the temple and before that the tabernacle can read kind of like the genealogies. Right? It can get very laborious. It can get very, very dry. But think about the intricacy of that tabernacle and that temple, particularly the temple, thinking about the elegant, just rich, it was worth, in today's time, it was a very small building, really. But despite the small size of Solomon's temple, it was probably worth hundreds of millions of dollars in today's inflation-adjusted value, okay? Now, think about that in the sense of the intricacy, but also the amazing riches that dwell inside of you as the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about. Okay, so here in 2 Chronicles 6, they have finished the construction of Solomon's temple, or the temple of the Lord that the Lord blessed Solomon to lead the construction of. And now Solomon is publicly dedicating that temple, okay? And pretty much all of 2 Chronicles 6 is Solomon's public prayer in front of all the people in the dedication of that temple, praying for the Lord's blessings upon this house. Praying for the Lord's blessings upon this temple. And at this time in his life, Solomon was very well versed in the Word of God. And the Lord made it very clear all the way back in Leviticus. He reiterated in Deuteronomy, if you're obedient to me, you're going to be blessed beyond what you can handle. But if you are disobedient, I will send severe judgment and chastisement. And it's very interesting to me that in the midst of his prayer, if you read this in 2 Chronicles 6, we won't. But he is praying, Lord, when we inevitably sin against you, please remember that you promised us that when we pray unto you and we repent, you will heal our land. Okay? You will remove the pestilence. You will remove the drought. Those physical sufferings that the nation of Israel would undertake. And I think we can make a case that those same type of spiritual droughts could come with our lack of obedience to the word of the Lord as well. So I want to highlight just a few phrases in 2 Chronicles 6 that Solomon prayed. Again, setting the perspective in our mind, this is the dedication of the house of God, the dedication of the temple, primarily, so this is a physical structure, but primarily looking toward the house of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? 2 Chronicles 6, and again, this is in the middle of Solomon's public prayer, asking blessings upon this house that they had constructed. Let's begin reading in verse 19, 2 Chronicles 6. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, and upon the place whereof thou hast said thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward in this place. He's praying, Lord, have a special attention. Now, the Lord sees everything. He knows everything. He's omniscient. There's nothing that's hidden from his view. But what he's saying is, Lord, have your eyes especially fixed and your ear attentive to the prayers that are made in this house. And that is certainly our prayer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be especially attentive to us and be especially attentive to our prayers of petition, but especially our prayers of repentance when we stray from the Word of God. Now, fast forwarding here to chapter 7, he has this public prayer kind of asking in advance, knowing prophetically that they would sin against the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, please remember us when we pray unto you in repentance and humility. to remove these judgments that you have promised that you will bring against us in the book of Leviticus if we're not obedient to your word. Then the Lord sends a confirmation of the acceptance of Solomon's prayer by the fire of the Lord consuming the sacrifices at the beginning of chapter 7. But then, after that, they offer all these sacrifices. Then, verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 7, 14, that we all know so well, let's be reminded that this is the Lord speaking to Solomon personally and privately at night in the aftermath of the prayer he prayed publicly at the dedication of the temple that day. Okay? So, you know, don't miss what God is saying here in 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is not an abstract admonition to Solomon. This is in response to Solomon praying, "Lord, please be gracious to us when we inevitably fall short, when we inevitably sin. Please be gracious unto us when we show humility in prayer and repentance." And what does the Lord essentially say? Tell him that night in private. "I heard you, and I'm going to do what you requested," right? Right? So he is answering the prayer of Solomon. Let's just take this from the top here. Verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard thy prayer." I've heard your prayer. You prayed for my eyes and my ear to be attentive to the house. My eyes and my ear have been attentive to your prayer, and I'm answering your prayer, Solomon. "I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." The house of God is supposed to be a place of sacrifice. "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people," and again, this is exactly what Solomon had prayed, "if this comes, please be gracious unto your people that show humility in prayer and repentance. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." In direct response to the request of Solomon, the Lord essentially tells him, "I have answered your prayer." Okay? Verse 15. "Now mine eyes..." Now think about this in the sense of the Lord, of the house of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in this house." Now what did Jesus say when he cast out, I can't remember if this was the first time or the last time, it may have been both, when he drove out the money changers from the temple or from the outer court of the temple, he says, "My house is not supposed to be a house of merchandise, it's supposed to be a house of prayer," right? A house of prayer. And if this house is a house of prayer, what's God going to do? When that prayer is a true, genuine, when the prayers of God's people are true, genuine prayers of repentance and humility, not the prayer of the Pharisee, right? Who says, "Oh, I'm rich and I've given tithes of all that I possess," right? That if we pray that way, we have no expectation that the Lord will abundantly bless. But if we pray in humility, starting off kind of like the publican, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," the Lord's going to be very attentive to that prayer, right? So the house of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is supposed to be a house of prayer. And if you are diligent and humble and repentant to pray, the Lord says, my eyes and my ears will be especially attentive to your prayers. Okay? Now, this is the language that really struck me when I read this recently. And I think the tenderness of the Lord in his closeness of fellowship with the church is really brought out here in verse 16. "For now have I chosen and sanctified this house." It's lively stones that have been chosen by the Lord, but also I've set it apart from the world. That why? "That my name may be there forever, that the name of Christ would be exalted in the house of the Lord, and mine eyes and my heart," the eyes of God and the heart of God, "shall be there perpetually." The eyes of God and the heart of God will be among the house of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ forever, perpetually. So I want you to think about that. Yes, the eyes of God are with us here today, but the heart of God. God promised that His heart would be with us in the church forever. That's so intimate, so close and tender. So as we think about the logistics of this analogy and this picture of the construction of the house, I hope that you view that and frame all of that through this lens, that the eyes and the heart of God are here with us continually. The heart of God is here with us in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a house. A house. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15 first. First Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a pillar, now that's kind of more of a, I know I'm mixing metaphors today, so bear with me. But a pillar kind of gives us more of an idea of a temple than a house. But what is it? What does a pillar do? A pillar is a weight-bearing pillar. You know, I don't know what else to call it. Y'all know what I mean, what I mean. It is a significant component that bears the weight of the roof and everything on top of it. And then the pillar and then the ground, and that ground literally means foundation. So you have the pillar and the foundation of what? The truth. The truth. So the house of the Lord Jesus Christ has the pillar of truth, the foundation of truth. And what's the foundation? The chief cornerstone of that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and prophets are described as being the foundation, and not those men being the foundation, but those were the men that were specifically used of the Lord, moved by the Holy Ghost, moved upon by the Holy Ghost to pin the Word of God. So what he's really saying there is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the Word of God is the foundation. Not those men, not the apostles and the prophets, that the men are the foundation. No, those were men that were used to pin the canon, the New Testament canon of the Word of God, and that canon of truth of the New Testament scriptures is the foundation upon which the church is built, right? Now let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. Begin in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. So Jesus Christ is a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. But ye also as lively stones. Okay, so Jesus is a living stone. And we individually are lively stones built up unto a spiritual house. Okay? And a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Right? Our body is a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God by Christ Jesus. Whereunto also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And unto you, and unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So, as we're setting this picture in our mind, we have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And also, if you go back and look at the construction of Solomon's temple, you will find that there's a lot of emphasis put on the stones, the hewn stones that were used as the foundation for that temple. Okay? And notice, they were hewn stones. They were specifically crafted for that particular purpose. So, we have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So when you're laying a foundation, back in the day, again, we're used to just setting a mold and pouring concrete. But back in the day, you had to find stones to put as your reliable foundation in biblical times. And very few stones that you find have a flat surface that are perfectly crafted in nature to put a house on top of, right? Most stones are what? They are clearly circular in nature, right? So there has to be some refining. You take that round stone and you hew it and you refine it and you chisel away to where you arrive at a piece of rock that is flat and stable, that's in, you can put beside other, I mean, it's very unlikely, and even if you could find it, it would be too big to move. There's no way, even if you're living in what in that day would be a small house, if you found one piece of rock that you hewed that to be flat, in that day, without mechanical equipment, there's no way you could have even moved that rock to be able to build upon it. So therefore, you are reliant upon finding multiple pieces of strong, reliable stone, hewing them all individually to be flat, and then putting them side by side by side to where once they're all where they're all together side by side, you have a smooth, cohesive foundation made up of multiple rocks to build a house back in Bible day, okay? Now, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. So now he describes lively stones, living stones. And again, this is not a perfect picture, but just kind of bear with me in your mind. How is this house built up, okay? You have the cornerstone, you have the foundation, that's laid. And then, obviously, this discussion makes us think back to Jesus Christ's discussion with Peter in Matthew 16 when he confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, but flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is heaven." Upon this rock, right, upon this chief cornerstone, I will build my church. Not the little pebble of Peter, but upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the foundational cornerstone of the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that is the cornerstone of my church. That's the foundation. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, we think more about the foundation. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the offices of the ministry described for us: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastor teachers. Apostles, by definition, had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Okay? So that office is vacant today. There's a sense in which the ministry today, we find this discussion in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a sense in which preaching today has an aspect of prophecy. But this prophecy, the apostles and prophets being described right there, as an office of the church, not a pastor having an aspect of his ministry that is a prophesying of the word of God, thus saith the word of the Lord to God's people, but the office of a prophet in the church. These were men, if we think about who is it that penned the New Testament? Most of the New Testament was penned by apostles who saw the resurrected Jesus, right? The Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, they saw the resurrected Jesus. They were the apostles. But then there were other men who had a gift of prophecy that were not apostles, but they were used by the Holy Spirit to pin down the canon of the New Testament. John Mark, Luke, right? Some of these men that were not apostles in their office, but they had the office of a prophet to pin down the canon of the New Testament. So again, when it says we are built upon the apostles and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that doesn't mean that we're built upon those men, right? Just like how Jesus was not saying we're built upon the rock and the foundation of Peter. Boy, that would be bad, wasn't it? I mean, we saw how vacillating Peter was. I mean, that is a unreliable foundation. Jesus is not that dumb, right? To build his church on somebody as unreliable as Peter. No, it isn't built on men. And it's not built on the apostles and the prophets, the men. Instead, what was their role? Their role was to be used of the Holy Spirit to pin the canon of the New Testament, right? And therefore, what is the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ as the truth is the chief cornerstone, and the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, divinely inspired and preserved, they are the foundation of the church. Okay? And that's one of the hallmarks that we have. It's primitive, original Baptist. What do we say is the only foundation that we have in the church? The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our only rule of faith and practice, right? That is the only reliable foundation. So God has set up the beginning stages of this house with Christ as the chief cornerstone, and then the foundation of the New Testament scriptures pinned by the apostles and the prophets. But now, how does he, again, if you'll kind of bear with me in this analogy, how does he build the walls? Ye are lively stones. Lively stones. As I've heard ministers say, we are not bricks. We are not poured into the same mold, and every single one of us looks exactly the same, and we are conveniently, everyone looks exactly the same, and we are conveniently stacked to where a lot of our houses today are built out of brick. And if that brick is well set, it's going to be pretty reliable. Now, the dynamic that we have in the house of the church is that this house, the walls of this house, are built with living stones. Okay? Now, if it was just inanimate brick, you know, most of the time, unless there's external circumstances, if you make a good, reliable brick wall, it's going to stay intact and be pretty solid and secure, right? But what happens if you have individual components that are all stacked on top of one another that individually all have the ability to be moving around at any given time because they're alive, right? Now, the question is, do you think it might be difficult to maintain the integrity and the strength of that wall and the unity of that wall when you have 20, 30, 40, hopefully if the Lord blesses, 100, 150 lively stones all built up on top of one another, and they're all shifting and moving all the time? Do you think it might be challenging to keep that wall in perfect unity when all those living and lively stones are moving around all the time? Listen, unity in the church is something we should never take for granted. Because I'll tell you, it's hard to keep unity in the middle of a whole bunch of living stones that are all moving around and making their own different variations of mistakes every single day. And then we interact with one another and we say things we shouldn't say, or we omit things we should do. I mean, there are just so many variables of these lively stones, and we are all bound together by the mortar of the Holy Ghost, And we are when I'm talking about the house of the Lord, that yes, there is a collective aspect in which the church, the global church, the visible kingdom, the church militant, however you want to describe that, those that are baptized members of the primitive Baptist church, there's a sense in which we can think about that as the house of God. But I think the more reliable and the more applicable presentation is the individual group of lively stones within a particular local body of the church. So when we're talking about the house, there are way too many dynamics for us to think about the house of millions of baptized primitive Baptists, right? No, the way we think about these dynamics of the house is the individual members of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church as individual lively stones built up onto a spiritual house. And even if there's only a handful of lively stones, right? Even if there's only a handful of 10 or 15 of those lively stones, I mean, ignore the fact if it's, you know, larger quantity. And also, the more people you get within that group, the challenge of unity becomes even more fragile and difficult, right? Right? But it can be challenging just within a small group. But we are not inanimate bricks that just stay the same. We are lively stones built up by the Holy Spirit unto a spiritual house. And it can be challenging to navigate all the individual movements of those lively stones to where we are operating in unison, in unity, and in peace, with one in cohesive unification for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And I think it's very important that we think about, there's a lot of different ways that the church is presented in Scripture. It's presented as a body, right? So we think about the different portions of our body and how every portion of the body is vitally important. But listen, think about that wall. I hope we kind of conveyed this for you when we went through the book of Nehemiah. Every component, every section of that wall that was being rebuilt was vitally important to the protection of the people inside that wall, right? And just how every single member of the body is vitally important to the health of that body, every single lively stone that makes up the construction of that wall is the most important part of that wall. Do you understand that? Because one slip in one portion of that wall can hurt the integrity of the strength of the whole wall, right? Especially if that's a portion, that stone is down toward the bottom and it bears a lot of weight and responsibility. And that's why we need to be praying for the leadership in the church. We need to be praying for the deacons. We need to be praying for the pastor. Because I tell you, there's nothing that would be more destabilizing to the local church than for a person in the position of leadership or for the pastor to fall into moral sin or doctrinal error that would corrupt the health and the integrity and the unification of that whole body. There is nothing that Satan would desire more. And again, going back to that picture of Nehemiah, that's what Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to do the whole time. They were trying to find places within that wall, to find the weakest part of that wall, to where they could tear down the integrity and the strength of the whole wall. And I'll tell you, not only is the unity of the church a fragile thing, the reliable pillars that bear weight in that wall, I'll tell you, there is nothing that Satan would desire more than to corrupt that one pillar and to destabilize the whole wall. And I hate to say, I've been around the block long enough now in my 10, going on 10 years in the ministry, that I have seen some destabilizing lively stones fall away And I have seen the effect of that in the kingdom of God and in the church. And there is nothing that Satan desires more than that. And we need to pray earnestly that the Lord would strengthen every single member of this wall, every single lively stone, to where the house is strong and stable and in unity and in peace. Okay? We won't turn there, but I think y'all know this verse. Psalm 127 and verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, the rest of the discussion there in that chapter, it's talking a lot about family. It's talking about parents and children. And verse 5, the parents having a quiver of arrows. It's discussing the family. But what's the church built on? It's built on individual families. You know? If you think about that, that's another level of lively stone. You have your individual self as a lively stone, but then you have this other component unit of four or five members as a family of a lively stone, and then you put five families together, that makes a church, right? So you have your individual aspect as a lively stone, then you have the unit of your family as a collection of lively stones, then you have the collection of the local body of the church as the lively stones. And by the way, same principle. One destabilizing lively stone in one family can not only corrupt that group of five lively stones, it can corrupt the health and the integrity of the rest of the people in the church with one family being corrupted. I'll tell you, it is so fragile. Why? Because these lively stones are always moving around. Do you have that picture in your mind? I try to think about that from time to time. How hard would it be to play Jenga? I remember Jenga. How hard would it be to play Jenga if every single one of those pieces were moving around all the time? Well, in a natural sense, you'd never be able to build the Jenga wall, right? It would be difficult to keep that wall intact when every single one of those members are moving around all the time. It's hard. And that's why we rely on what? The Holy Spirit, right? We got to rely on the Holy Spirit to make up the cohesive mortar of this house. Okay, so we got the chief cornerstone, we have the foundation of the Word of God, we have the lively stones that make up the construction of the wall. Let's get some of that language back in Ephesians 2. Built upon the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed. You know, that gives us the idea, you know, a framing makes us think about the walls, right? So, what does God do? He fitly frames those lively stones together as a house. Being fitly framed together groweth. Now again, growing together unto a holy temple in the Lord. It's challenging to keep that growing gives the idea that each of these pieces are always changing shape too. Not only moving around, they're changing shape. One's getting bigger, you know? That's difficult. That's difficult to keep these lively stones together when they're growing together. Now the hope is they're truly growing together in the Spirit, growing together in love, and if we do, then we will reach the end destination, which is a holy temple in the Lord. Let's think about the aspect of a temple for a minute. A temple. Okay, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And here the Apostle Paul is kind of shifting metaphors. He's just been talking about a vineyard. Talked about that on Wednesday night. From John 15. The picture of the church as a vineyard. Well, now he shifts, he concludes that discussion in the agricultural sense. He concludes that discussion in verse 19. Then he shifts to the architectural sense. Verse 10, according to the grace, this is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, okay, he's given this picture of the construction of a house, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. How did the Apostle Paul lay the foundation? He laid the foundation through the inspiration of Scripture. And they're prior to the time. See, now we don't need apostles and prophets because we have the canon of the Word of God. But what happened if in that particular local body they did not have access to the Scriptures? There was a significant amount of authority that an apostle could stand up and speak on behalf of God to that people without the written Word of God. Okay? So he was in that early church. If that particular church did not have the written Word of God at that time, he had the authority to stand up and speak on behalf of thus saith the Word of the Lord. So when he say, I lay the foundation, he didn't say that that foundation is me. He's saying whether it's the written Word of God or me speaking in apostolic authority to you on behalf of the Lord, the foundation is the Word of God. Okay? Foundation is the Scriptures. And another buildeth thereupon. In other words, I have planted this church in Corinth by the blessing of the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. I have laid the foundation of the Scriptures. But now let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I've laid the foundation. But now other men, as he describes this earlier in this agricultural sense, I planted, but Apollos watered. There's going to be other men that come in. And we trust that God gives the increase. But there's going to be other men that come in, and they are going to build upon the foundation that I have been blessed to establish through the power of the Holy Ghost. And then he gives these sobering thoughts. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We have established this church at Corinth. And by the way, in a very, very short period of time, there were some people that were actively, no doubt through the wiles of Satan, were actively undermining the foundation that he has established. And we get all the way to the end there in 1 Corinthians 15. So much were they undermining the foundation that he has established. There were people that were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? You wouldn't talk about destabilizing the foundation. Boy, Satan was bold back then, wouldn't he? I mean, he attacked the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and some children of God were so immature and not deep enough in their root and understanding that they were so deceived to deny that there was even a resurrection. Okay? So, there in the church at Corinth, he says, take heed how you build thereupon. And there were some people that built upon that foundation. Not only did they build horrible things on the foundation, they literally undermined the foundation by bringing in this false teaching that the resurrection wasn't even a reality. Okay, for no other verse 11, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And the reason why the Scriptures are the foundation of the church is because they are the Word of God, right? They are God's words, not the apostles and the prophets' words. They are God's words. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or then shifting, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide in which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so yet as by fire. And it's a sad reality that there in the church at Corinth, there are some men that showed up that built wood, hay, and stubble. And what happened when it was tested? It lit up as not substantial at all with them bringing in this heresy that there was no resurrection. Okay? Now, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You are the temple of God individually, but then when we meet together collectively as a whole bunch of lively stones, we are an amplification of that temple, right? Just like as we are an individual house of God, but when we meet together collectively as a body, we are an amplification of that house, right? Jesus dwells inside of all, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he says, when two or three meet together, there am I in the midst of it. Well, he's in the midst of all of us, right? He's in the midst of all of us all the time as a child of God. But what he's saying is when these people as lively stones meet together collectively, there is an amplification of that presence, okay? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So it should impact our decision making in where we choose to go, the environments and the setting in which we choose to place ourselves. And if this is the criteria that you think through, it will probably change some of your decision making. If you think through when you're making a decision, should I go this place? Should I be in close fellowship with this particular group of people? If you think about the fact, which is the reality, that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit resides inside of you, is this a location that the Holy Spirit should be attending and go? That's going to sift through a whole lot of, number one, if you go to a place you shouldn't go, there's a higher probability that you're going to do something you shouldn't do, right? So if you just think through that and you don't go where you shouldn't go, you're protecting yourself to not do the thing you shouldn't do, right? So just think through, have that at the forefront of your mind. I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, okay, let's fast forward to chapter 6. Let's drive the point home even more clearly. Verse 18. Certainly to think through this in our relationships and any type of sexual temptation that Satan would bring our way. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, why is this important? Why? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. Why? Because ye are bought with a price. You've been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now, we think about that, don't we? I mean, we know our spirit's God's, but understand, your body is God's. He bought and paid for body, soul, and spirit. And we know our spirit and our soul is his, right? He conquered that in regeneration. But listen, your body is bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ too. So take heed where you take that body. Take heed what actions you undertake in this body, because it is the residence of Jesus Christ. It is the dwelling place. That word habitation says you are a building fitly framed and a habitation of God there in Ephesians 2. That word habitation means a dwelling place. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. And it would be very defiling and dishonoring to a body that is owned by Jesus, that's not owned by you, for you to defile that body through the sins of the flesh. Okay? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And as we noted for you earlier, what is the purpose of a temple? The purpose of the temple is to have a designated location for sacrifices in worship to God. Right? So we are a living sacrifice. Now there's another component of the house. We talked about the foundation, chief cornerstone, the lively stones that make up the wall. But then also there in a house, there's vessels in our house. You know, there were vessels in the temple. And intricate, ornate temples. I mean, intricate, ornate instruments. You have the table of showbread. And all of the plates in there. You have the, as we're going into the temple, we have the candlestick. We have the altar of incense. And that altar of incense, we know from the book of Revelation, gives us this picture of the prayers of the saints. Now, what's the church supposed to be, right? A house of prayer. A house of prayer. So one of the sacrifices we make is the sacrifice of prayer and bringing that incense up to God as we pray unto the Lord. But then also these vessels. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's not lose sight of the bigger picture of context where this is describing right here. The discussion is that Hymenaeus and Philetus have brought false teaching into the church, and they have deceived some of the elect and drawn some of these sheep astray. And he says here, Their word will, this is verse 17 of 2 Timothy 2, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Man, Satan was aggressive in the first century, right? What did he attack? He attacked the core component of Christianity, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people were enticed to believe this false teaching. Now, if we see people that are faithful disciples of Christ for a long period of time in the church, and all of a sudden they start delivering a doctrine that is not according to the Word of God, and then they deceive other people in that error, that can be a destabilizing event. Not just can be, always will be a destabilizing event in the health of a house. Okay? And in this realm of Christianity that we're in today, and the popularity, unfortunately, of Reformed Lordship Salvation, most of this discussion in many circles in Christianity today is going to be centered around the fact that, oh man, they were enticed by a false teaching, they fell away from faithful discipleship, and that proves that they were never children of God to start with, and they were false professors the whole time. The Word of God gives us so much to combat that false teaching, because it's so destructive. And notice specifically, concerning the truth of error, verse 18, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They had faith. They just got deceived. And by the way, why did God give you the ministry? To not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. God knows Satan's going to try to deceive you. So why did he call men to preach? So you wouldn't be deceived. So your faith wouldn't be... They had faith, but in this moment of their discipleship, they had got deceived by this false teaching. And I'll tell you, I've been around the block long enough. I'm by no means old, but I've seen enough perspective in the kingdom of God to see people that have not just faded, but actively rejected the truth they've already. And it is a destabilizing event. I mean, it kind of rattles your cage a little bit. And really, I think we could very much describe, especially the level of severity that's described here, it's an earthquake. Now, what happened? Do you get worried about an earthquake? You want to make sure your foundation is not cracked after you feel an earthquake come, right? And I'll tell you, for these people that Timothy was ministering to, it was probably an earthquake in this local church to have these prominent men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, not just that they went off the reservation, but that they enticed other people to go off the reservation with them. That is an earthquake. Now, what you need to be reminded of, and what he's encouraging the church in here, is that despite this earthquake, you don't need to be concerned about the integrity and the stability of the foundation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Right? The Lord knoweth them that are His. And it's a discouraging thing to see people fall away. But you don't need to be concerned that they're going to lose their salvation or that they were false professors. The Lord knows everyone that He chose before the foundation of the world. And somebody's hopefully momentary deception of a false doctrine has no bearing on the Lord knowing those that are His, right? So take confidence, even when we see destabilizing events like that, people falling away or false teaching coming among God's people, don't be concerned that the foundation is cracked. It's not. The foundation of the Word of God is just as reliable as always been. Okay, continuing on here. Verse 20, but in a great house, okay, so first of all, don't worry about the foundation. The foundation's still good, even though you've seen people fall away from steadfast belief of the truth. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So now we've got the structure of the house, but what happens on a daily basis in the daily living of that house? There are vessels that are used according to the will of the master, right, in that house. And it's just an unfortunate reality that the people that Timothy was ministering here, some of those people that had got deceived with this false teaching, at least at this point in their discipleship, they had become a vessel of dishonor. But don't miss the point. That didn't mean that they were not a vessel. They are a vessel that is rightfully placed in the house of God, but because of their poor decisions in this moment of their discipleship, they were a vessel of dishonor because they had been deceived by this false teaching. So what's our prayer? And it just, this is very similar to, you know, you've probably heard the discussion of the parable of the sower, that are all children of God. You have some went by the wayside, some stony ground, some thorny ground. And even in the good ground, you have varying degrees of fruitfulness. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And you've probably heard ministers say that there's maybe a sense in which every child of God might, at different aspects of their discipleship or different moments, they might pass through each of those grounds at different periods. And you know what? There are some times where we might be a vessel of dishonor. Hopefully not to the level of dishonor where the church has to take corrective action. But, I mean, there are certainly times when I was a baptized member of the church, but I wasn't living in egregious public sin, but in my devotion to the Lord was dead cold. If not, I couldn't even pretend like I was lukewarm. And at that time, I was a vessel of dishonor. But I hope through the sanctification of the Spirit that I hope I'm a little bit more of a vessel that's more meet for the Master's use today than when those periods of time where I've probably been more of a vessel of dishonor than more of a vessel of honor. Okay? Now, every vessel in the house is vitally important. We don't have time to get into this, but, you know, he talks about there's some that are gold and silver. You know, you come into the house and you see this very impressive vase or this very impressive sculpture that's made out of some other metal, and that's going to be more impressive than a fork that's used every day, right? Right? There are some vessels inside the house that you look at them and you're a little bit more impressed, but hey, you want to know who gets the most work done every day? That fork and spoon that you're using every day, right? That cup that you're using every day. That you know, we have our fine china plates that never get used, but those Walmart plates that we just go through every day, they are well-used and reliable parts in our house. But somebody's going to look at your china cabinet and say, oh, that's an impressive little piece of china plates and stuff that you have in there. But you want to know what's more reliable in your house? That dirty plate that's scratched up that you use every single day, right? So there's some that might appear to be a little bit more of a vessel of honor, and some might be a vessel appear to be maybe not as impressive because it's scratched up because it gets used every day. Listen, every single vessel is vitally important in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And our prayer is that, Lord, if there's any circumstance, if there's any bad attitude, if there's any limitation that I have that's preventing me from being a vessel that's appropriately meet for the Master's use, sanctify me through whatever means is necessary to make me a vessel that is more meet for the Master's use in this house. So we trust and we pray that the Lord will bless us in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to maintain the integrity and the strength of the walls of these lively stones that are molded together through the Holy Spirit, but also to be vessels that are sanctified, honorable, and meet for the Master's use in service to the Lord in His house. So make sure we understand that point. Whose house is this? You know, do you think that there was a time when they dedicated that temple that any of those Jews looked at that and said, you know what, that's our temple? No, it was readily apparent. That's the Lord's temple. That's not our temple. That's the Lord's temple. And this is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's house. And we want to conduct ourselves in a way that's honorable to the master of the house.